Take a seat and open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. I've prepared a special message for Mother's Day. You know, we go through the scriptures verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're in Hebrews 2, but I've specifically made a message for moms this morning. Well, let me qualify that. If you're a mom who has really wanted to understand a clear definition of the word propitiation, I've prepared a message for you. If you don't care much about that word, then this message is not for you. So, you know, that joke went over better in first service. But really, we're going to talk about that word propitiation this morning. Sorry. But it's not a word that we use every day. You know, when was the last time you put the word propitiation in a sentence, right? The only time I've ever heard this word is when it's quoted in the scripture. So we'll talk a little about that and some other words. But let's read our text this morning. We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 2, from verse 16 through verse 18. For indeed, speaking of the Lord, the Father, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Father, we come before you. We ask that you'd speak to us this morning. Lord, you know me. You know each of us. You know the things in our hearts, our minds. And we pray for that washing from you. We pray that you would have a word for each and every one of us this morning, and that we would hear you. Lord, that you would do that work in us that only you can do, which brings me to that place of surrender. Lord, that place of receiving all that you have. Do that for each of us. Lord, that we would leave this place knowing that we've met with you and come into a greater and more close understanding of your heart and your mind toward us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at propitiation. We're also going to look at some other words, and the idea is to make the gospel more clear, right? That's the idea. Words like justification, redemption, reconciliation, and the word propitiation. Now, what does that mean? It says there in verse 15 that he has come to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation, a definition would be to make an atonement, to have satisfaction, to show mercy. Here's a scriptural definition. The sacrifice that turns away God's wrath towards sin and restores favor and fellowship between God and people. I'm going to read that again. Propitiation is the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath from sin and restores favor and fellowship between God and people. It's a restoring of relational wholeness. That's what we get with the word propitiation. So it's in our text here. There's several verses in the Bible where the word is used. I'm going to turn and read to you out of Romans chapter 3. Actually, it's going to be on the screen. Paul, bless his heart, when he shares and writes the scriptures here, he gets really intense and puts a lot of things together. So what I did was I kind of took out a couple things to emphasize this point in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. He says this, Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this verse answers a question. I don't know if you had the question there, but the question is this: how can you be just and merciful at the same time? How can a judge mete out justice upon the guilty and yet also be merciful and have that not thwart justice. You know, if you had a friend who was a victim and they were in court and their perpetrator was getting judged and the judge says, you know what, I'm in a good mood today. You seem like a nice enough guy. I'm sure what you did was just a one-time thing. Not guilty. Boom. You'd think, wait a minute. This is a court of justice. And you're just bypassing justice. There's no justice here today. I remember when I was asked to be on a jury. Have you ever gotten jury duty where you actually get picked as a juror? I was juror number 3 for 5 minutes. And the prosecuting attorney came up to me and said, well, you are a pastor of a church, correct? Yes. So you must believe that God would want to show mercy to just about everybody, right? And I thought, well, this is a court of justice, right? And he said, yes. And then the other attorney came up and said, but don't you believe that people really need to get what they deserve, you know, if they've sinned against God? And I just said, this is a court of justice, right? And I looked over at the judge, and they dismissed me. One of these days, I'm going to survive that interrogation, and they're going to let me sit on a jury. Probably be one that lasts 6 weeks, so I, you know, whatever. But so this verse answers that question of how you can be just and merciful. It says this, because of propitiation, because of what God set forth, the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, to be just and merciful. How is it possible to be both? Well, the way it's possible is propitiation, that God did what was necessary to satisfy the requirement upon us because of sin. The judgment of sin was death. And so God came and took the wrath upon himself as Jesus Christ so that we could be forgiven, cleansed, and made whole in our relationship with God so that he is both just and the justifier. Because he's the one that provided the cost that was paid. Or he paid the price, I should say. But not understanding those terms, justified, redeemed, propitiation, can leave us even still with an obscure answer here. So justified, what that means, and a great way to remember justified, it means to be declared righteous, and in our context, to be declared righteous by God. A great way to remember it is just if I'd never sinned, justified. Just if I'd never sinned. Now again, that leaves some questions that come up, so we're going to talk about that as well, but to be declared righteous. Okay, I'm going to read to you Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It'll be on the screen. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we believe, right? We believe as Christians that by grace, God has declared us to be righteous. How did he make that declaration? How was it just? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's more than just being forgiven, justified. It's being redeemed, being bought back. I want to read to you out of 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm not going to read a lot of scripture this morning. We have a handful of passages, though. And I want to read to you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, kind of in the middle of his thought. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's redemption. It's the price that was placed on us Well, what was the debt? How much did we have to pay because of our sins? Well, God set the price to show us our value. We talked about this Wednesday night. Our value was set by the price paid for us, which was the most precious commodity, I was going to say in creation, but it's beyond creation, the very blood of God. The Lord Jesus Christ bled out for you and I to be saved. That sets the value upon you and I. A value is set by what price you'll pay for something. Guess what God paid for you? His own blood. That's redemption. The price has been paid. It's been totally satisfied through the blood of Jesus. So a commentator that I like, his name is John Phillips. He said this as an illustration regarding this. There's a woman, he says, who has a large debt at a store beyond her ability to pay back at all. She got herself in this mess, and she's taken to court, and while she's awaiting trial over her debt, meanwhile, she marries the wealthy son of the store owner, and he, upon marriage, assumes her debt, absorbs it completely, paying it off in full. He clearly has the right to do this as her husband and has the ability to do it as her husband. And this is what God has done for us. For humanity, the right of redemption belongs to Jesus because he was made just like us, like we read in our verses. But to fulfill justice, he still had to pay our debt. He couldn't just say, okay, no more debt. He paid it. It's been taken care of. So he's made it so that we are justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our debt has been paid in full. There's no more legal action to be taken concerning our sin. I'm going to challenge you this morning to believe that to be true concerning you. There's something that we do that I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand. I probably mention the cross in every Bible study I teach, a high percentage. And I think sometimes what we can misunderstand is the heart of God, that God somehow still holds your sin against you. And that you can say, okay, I'm a sinner, I've saved by grace, and then I bring up the cross, and you're like, yeah, God's probably not happy with the fact that Jesus died for me, you know. He probably still holds that against me. God does not hold that against you. We don't talk about the cross to make you feel the heaviness of your sin. We talk about the cross so that you'll understand a little deeper what it means that your sin has been removed. There is a wholeness now in your relationship with God. That's propitiation. It's been dealt with completely. And so you're allowed to go to heaven because of the blood of Jesus. You're allowed to stay in heaven because of the blood of Jesus. And as I'm saying that, you might rehearse that. Okay, we go to heaven because we're saved by the blood of Jesus. We get to stay forever because of the blood of Jesus. But you might think, something's missing. You know, you think about it. You're in heaven and you're allowed to stay there. How long? Well, God said you can stay forever. Something's missing, right? In Scripture, the word justified is more than just being forgiven. It's being redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And redeemed is more than just being paid for. Redeemed involves being reconciled, like it says in Romans 5. We've been reconciled through the death of his Son. We're made complete in him, Colossians 2 says. So here's another illustration. Man gets injured at work. It's a serious injury. Here's the first scenario. The company compensates him to the full legal extent of the law that's required for them. and that removes their liability. It's done. He's been compensated, but he's still not whole. He's still injured. So that's the one scenario. You can't sue the company because there was a compensation paid out. Everything's legally done. Here's another scenario. The company compensates him and then restores him physically to the place of being complete like he was before his injury. And then he gladly returns to work completely whole again. Now, I don't know of a company that can do that. But if it could, that would be what propitiation brings, a complete wholeness and restoration. When we apply this to God and our justification, our redemption, God is wholly satisfied with the redemption in Jesus Christ, our propitiation. So this touches something that's a deep insight into the heart of God. And again, Mother's Day. The heart of God is a mothering heart. The scriptures teach us this. God's heart is a mothering heart. Now, mothers especially want reconciliation in their relationships. Now, I don't want to be too generalistic here or generalizing, but in my experience with my own children, with Mary and I, her heart is much more toward that wholeness of restoration with our children. If there's ever any tension there, me as the father, it's like, well, he made a stupid mistake, he'll learn. We all learn from our mistakes and he'll learn, right? That's kind of more of my feeling towards when my kids do something. But Mary aches and hurts for that reconciliation, that wholeness in the relationship. Not that I don't, I do, fathers for sure, but it's different with a mother. It's not only about resolve or resolution or being right. It's about restoring a wholeness in that relationship. And Jesus, in expressing this within the heart of God, uses a feminine mothering illustration. This is the heart of God. God's heart is a mothering heart. You might say, Chris, when did Jesus use a feminine mothering heart of God illustration? Well, when he came into Jerusalem and wept over the city, he cried out, and it's a beautiful passage because it's clearly Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, saying this. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus broken over the division between God and his people. It's like a mothering hen covering her chicks with her wings, but you wouldn't come to me. This is the heart of God we're seeing. God has a mothering heart. And mothers, I want to encourage you with this today. You know what? Your heart reflects God's heart when it's a heart of reconciliation, longing for reconciliation. And I praise God for that. I praise God for that. You see, God has been offended. Psalm 51, verse 4, against you only have I sinned, David said, and done this evil in your sight. In his sin, he realized it wasn't just about the people he had hurt. It was that he had betrayed God in his sin. God is offended by our sin, dishonoring. Our sin dishonors the Lord of heaven and earth. When revealed, sin is utterly sinful, revealing that rebellion, even a hatred toward God, ultimately exposed for what it truly is. Where was it ultimately exposed? At the cross of Christ. Hebrews 10:31 says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's one thing to fear, Jesus says, and this is it, the wrath of God. You don't need to fear anything else. Just fear that, the wrath of God. So here's the problem. It can be this, well, isn't God still mad at me then? for all the sins that I did? Isn't he still mad about my sin? Yes, he's forgiven me, but he must look at me and think, you're the guy that did that thing that I forgave, right? That's a lie. But sometimes it can feel that way. So this word propitiation, and it's my desire for all of us to fall in love with this word today. I pray that you fall in love with this word, because within that word propitiation is also this idea, the appeasing, an emotional appeasing, so that the wrath of God is appeased in Christ. Now, there's 6 times that this word is used in the New Testament scriptures. 6 times that the word propitiation in the Greek is word used in various contexts, and we're going to look at all 6 of them real quick and see how God uses them. We've already looked at a couple. The first one, Romans 3, that we already read, through the redemption in Christ, whom God has set forth as a propitiation. So that noun sense, he's our propitiation. He's the sacrifice that made reconciliation between God and man possible, complete, and whole. Our scripture here today, Hebrews 2:17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren to make propitiation. In other words, in his humanity, he paid for your humanity, our propitiation. There's another one. It's used in Hebrews 9, verse 5. Let me turn there one page over here, a couple pages over. And he's describing the earthly tabernacle that Israel set up and how everything represents spiritual things, the Ark of the Covenant, and then the mercy seat was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid. And remember, they had the Ten Commandments inside of the Ark of the Covenant, and then the mercy seat was placed on top of that. So verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Where's the word propitiation in that? Mercy seat. That's the word used in the Greek Old Testament whenever it's mentioned, is hilasterion, which is propitiation in the Greek. And here it's translated the mercy seat. So in the tabernacle, all this beautiful illustration of the tabernacle and how it all points to Jesus. But in the tabernacle, in the very center of their worship, there was the behind the second veil, the Holy of Holies. The priest would only go into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of the Lamb, sprinkled 7 times with the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat, which was the lid that topped the box that was the Ark of the Covenant with the angels coming around. And they only went in there once a year. No one else would go behind that second veil. Then in front of that second veil was the holy place with the candlesticks and the altar of incense and the showbread table. And that's where the priests would do all their service of worship. And then outside of the tabernacle was the laver and the bronze altar where the animal sacrifices were made and all of that. All of this represents what God accomplished in Christ for you and I. But this morning, specifically, that mercy seat, that propitiation. Here's what you have. You have the box, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid in gold. And inside of it, they put the stone commandments that the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments on. The law of God was contained in the Ark of the Covenant. A beautiful picture of Jesus. Jesus is the only one that's ever fulfilled the law of God. So in Jesus is contained the fulfillment of the law. That ark represents the Lord Jesus, that justice of God that was placed upon him when he died for our sins, is that mercy seat that covers the law. Mercy covers justice. So he's both just in Christ and the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus. So that mercy seat is the word propitiation, a beautiful picture of the mercy of God in the cross of Christ. So that's 1, Romans 3. 2, Hebrews 2, 3, Hebrews 9. The fourth mention is 1 John 2:2, which says this: He himself is the propitiation of our sin, for our sins, and not of ours only, but also for the whole world. Did you catch that? He is what makes everything right between you and God a finished and done deal, the cross of Christ. He's our propitiation, and not only for us, but for everyone. Now, just let that sink in. That means when you're sharing the gospel with someone, God has already provided for them to be saved. All they need to do is believe, and anyone can be saved. And not only for our sins, but for the whole world. The great work of God. And then, so that's the fourth one. And then the fifth one, 1 John 4, 9 through 11. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The very mention of love is defined as not our love for God, but his love for us, in that he sent his son to be the act of righteousness that paved the way for us to have a complete, whole relationship with God through the death of his son. Amazing. So six times the word is used in the New Testament, and we saw 1, Romans 3, 2, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 9, that's the third one, 1 John 4, 1 John 2, the fourth one, and then the fifth one, 1 John 4. So there's the five times it's used in the New Testament. So propitiation involves an emotional appeasing and satisfaction. There's a couple ways that this idea is used in history. First, the pagan use of this idea of propitiation in their worship of their false gods. The idea was this: their God was angry all the time. And so they would do these crazy things to appease the anger of their gods, even offering their children as sacrifices, thinking that'll convince our God to not be so mad at us and he won't bring us the plague or the famine or the flood or whatever. And they would do these crazy things to try to appease their angry God. That was the grotesque false religions of the world. And then in Judaism, a different use, we've talked about it. In Judaism, it was the mercy seat that covered the ark. The idea is that symbolized the reconciliation between God and his people. So all those things represented what God was going to do to reconcile us to himself. The third use is what we see in the New Testament, in the Gospels. God's wrath because of sin is poured out and satisfied upon Jesus Christ, both legally and relationally in Christ. That's our propitiation. Everything is taken out of the way. Our relationship with God has been restored in its wholeness with him, so that David can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pasture." You know how to get a sheep to lie down in green pasture? Well, first you got to prepare the green pasture, then bring the sheep over to the green pasture. He has to be able to get a full meal to where he's just not even hungry anymore. And there has to be grass enough left over so that he'll know he's got food to eat. And then he'll lie down if there's no threat of harm or a wolf or anything like that around. And if the shepherd's present, then they'll lie down. God's done that for you and I. So we can simply say this: he makes me to lie down in green pasture. How? Through what Christ has done for us. We mention it a lot, not to make you feel bad about sin, your failure, but to remind you it's taken care of completely. Completely in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. A gentleman came up to me at first service and had a word from the Lord, and it was just that that we talk about the cross, and the cross is before us, not to punish ourselves, but that we would know that he took it for us. Praise the Lord for that. So these waters run deep. The removing of guilt satisfies justice. That's the legal connotation. But propitiation involves an awakening of love. That's the relational side of it. Love looks for reconciliation, not just coexisting. We are reconciled to God, brought into a wholeness in relationship with God. And I want you to listen up. I'm going to say this again. God is no longer angry. God is not mad at you. Now, this is deep. Listen, this is very deep. His anger towards sin was always satisfied at the cross. Chris, are you saying that before Jesus died on the cross, his anger was satisfied already? Absolutely. Well, how can that be? Because wasn't God angry then? You know what? God is eternal, and this is the answer. His anger towards sin was really there, and it was always satisfied in Christ, so that David, hundreds of years, 1,000 years basically earlier than the cross, could say, the Lord makes me to lie down in green pasture. How? Through the cross. David didn't even understand that yet. But the wrath of God has always been satisfied at the cross, so we can come to him at the cross by grace through faith. Praise the Lord. So here's a little statement of all of that packed together, right? So we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption paid by Jesus with his own blood, which totally satisfies the justice and wrath of God, thereby reconciling us to himself. We are at home with God. Now, I know what you're thinking. I can see it. Chris, you made a mistake. Yeah, I did, huh? You said there was 6 mentions, and then you read as 5 mentions, and you never, there's not 6, there's only 5. Well, I saved the 6th one for now. I gotcha. How dare you question me? No, so turn over to Luke chapter 18. I want you to see the last look here at reconciliation in Luke 18. Jesus told a parable. We're going to read it from verse 9 through verse 14. It'll be on the screen. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Luke gives us his commentary as to why Jesus told this story, starting in verse 9. Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, that's a very, very, very religious person, and the other a tax collector, that was a very, very not religious person. He was hated because he was even a betrayer of Israel, is what many believed. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. I love that because that means he's just talking to himself. He's not really praying. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's his prayer. That's it. God, I thank you I'm not like all the scum of the earth. I'm pretty great. Amen. That's his prayer. And he's just talking to himself. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Where's the propitiation in these verses? It's right in the prayer of the tax collector God, propitiation me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, mercy me. There it is. God has taken care of it so that you're His, and He's going to keep you forever, and He loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it. So I'm going to challenge you to get rid of some of those lies that can kind of sit underneath the surface, that can hold on and last longer than we want them to. Lies like this: God still holds your sin against you. God's still mad at you. He's holding the death of Christ against you. He's not going to answer your prayers. Well, I don't really feel like I'm living a good enough life to be able to ask God to bring this blessing into my life, so I'm not going to ask Him. It's a lie. Guess what? That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's a snub to all that we talked about this morning. This is the reality. You can come to God. He wants to hear from you. He loves you. There is nothing between you. It's been taken out of the way, and you have relational wholeness with Him because of all of His love expressed to you in Christ, so that you can say, "Thank you, Jesus." How about that? One big thank you, Jesus. Ready? Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me? Well, Lord, you know we're weak. Lord, there's been times when I've had an amazing, just devotional worship time with you here at church, and in my car on the way home, I do something stupid and just feel terrible. And Lord, I just thank you that you know me. Lord, that you know my heart and my mind and how much I needed you to love me with that perfect love. Lord, that you brought relational wholeness between you and me so that I can rest in you. Lord, I pray that for each of us this morning. Lord, that we would lie down in that green pasture that you've prepared for us, recognizing that you are our God, our Lord, our Savior, and we can trust you with everything. So, Lord, remove those things that we believe that aren't true. Replace them with the truth of your love and your grace and your peace and your joy and your mercy. In Jesus' name.